Wasn't quite ready. I thought we were going to sing for a little bit more. That was fantastic. What a great day. Well, first of all, welcome. If you're visiting here, me too. No, it feels like that because it's still so new to us. But we are not visiting. This is my first day as our first Sunday as the preacher of the Forest Mill Congregation. It's still hard for me to believe. I'm very thankful for it. This is a special, special day for me, for my family, for our family, for a lot of reasons. First of all, happy Easter, church.
Happy Easter.
That's right. It is the day when much of the world looks back at the empty tomb of Jesus. Some look in awe, some look with skepticism. Many look with questions, but we're just thankful they're looking at the tomb. I pray that it's an encouragement to you and it's an encouragement to your family. It's a great time to be together as family. As was pointed out earlier, it's a time of new life, and as our springtime brings forth this new life and points to God's new life that He has promised us as His people. So I'm thankful that it is Easter. It's also a big day for me and my family, for us, this to be our first Sunday worshiping as your new preacher and family. That is really special too, and on a personal level for us, this is a special day for us as a family. This was my daughter's first communion. I got to look over there across the aisle and watch her take her first communion. Whew. So I get a little that gets me. She was baptized last Sunday morning, and it was a decision made with a lot of time, a lot of energy, and a lot of discussion, and she made that commitment to Christ. We're just so thankful for that. It was time for her, and so we're thankful. That's a big day for us. It was big enough that my wife said, I needed to go out and get a tie, and so I was really excited. I was thinking, what do you wear on your for Easter when it's your first Sunday? I said, I don't know. And I said, I've got a pink shirt. She said, yeah, that'll be good. But I don't have a tie to go with a pink shirt. So we trekked it out to Cool Springs last night. I found this tie. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm going to look all spiffy. I mean, never mind the fact that I misironed the shirt and I can't button this button over here. Or the fact that I forgot my Sunday socks. So I've got... You get what you get and you don't throw a fit. So you will learn as our time here progresses that you will discover all sorts of things about me, probably about our family. I will try to limit the amount of embarrassment that I put on them. But through conversations, through visits, through even through sermons, you're going to get to know something about me. So I'm going to get the ball started rolling. I'll tell you a little bit of something about myself. I am an oldest child. I'm the oldest son. I've got a younger brother who is about 3 years younger than me. They live in Henderson, Tennessee. And as an oldest son, this is generally true for a lot of first children, that we end up being pleasers. Like, we want to be the achievers in the family or the pleasers. Not true for all first children, but as a general rule in the birth guidebook, they say that's what first kids are kind of like. And that is certainly true for me. I wanted to make everybody happy. I wanted to make parents happy. I wanted to make my teachers happy. Really, any adults, I wanted to be on their good side. And so as a result, I avoided getting in trouble as a kid. Like the plague, I avoided getting in trouble. That's not to say I didn't do things wrong. It's just to say that I was very careful when I did things wrong to not get caught. And that when I did get caught, I was very careful to deflect the blame for said thing. One time when we were younger, my brother and I told you he's 3 years younger than me. I had two cousins. There were guys who were older than me. One was 3 years older than me. One was 6 years older than me. This is a little bit of family information. I have double first cousins. My mother's brother married my father's sister. And so genetically, those cousins were like brothers and sisters to me. I mean, genetically, they're just same material. This is not illegal. The brother and sister marrying another brother and sister, not the same brother and sister. So and they lived really close to us, and we were with them all the time. They taught me all my bad habits and everything. It was just like having older brothers. And One time they were at our house, as is usually the case, we wound up wrestling, which was not wrong. You could wrestle at my house. What you could not do at my house was wrestle on the bed, which we were doing. And so at one point, my older cousin body slammed my brother, 6 years younger than him. My brother was, he's like 6'4", weighs a 105. He was nothing. My cousin picked him up and body slammed him on the bed. This was the bed that my mother's father built and that had bedroom suit and that in his bedroom suit before that. And when my brother and my cousin came down on the corner of that bed, there was a loud crack. From the den area where my parents and my aunt and uncle were, we hear, "What was that?" And of course, we immediately said, "It was nothing." You know, I was like, my parents did not come back, and nobody came back and investigated. And now I know, because I'm a parent, I'm like, you just said, at some point you're like, I don't really want to know. I mean, evidently that's what they did. They didn't want to know. So we were like in panic mode, and we kind of cajoled the mattress and box springs back up and propped it in there, and it would sort of sit there as long as you didn't, like, you know, put any pressure on it. So we made my brother sleep on the opposite side of the bed next to the wall, up in the top corner instead of the bottom side where the break had been. So this way we avoided detection until about a week and a half, 2 weeks later. My mom came back to my brother's room to help him with his homework, and I was like, oh no, oh no, oh no. And I'm watching from the bathroom that separates our bedrooms. I'm looking through the door, and I'm watching as my brother seated up at the top of the bed by the head of the bed, and my mom, instead of going sitting by him, goes to sit right on that corner. My brother looks at me through the crack in the bathroom door. My eyes get real big, and he looks at my mom as she's sitting down and says, "No, no, no, no." My mom's like, "Whoa!" It's like the Matrix or something. She was all leaning back. She was, "What is going on? Am I going to sell something?" And then the story had to come out. So very quickly, I was telling how mom how I was not even involved in the incident. Right? I did not do the body slam. I was not the person who was body slammed. All I did was try to help fix it. I mean, what's wrong with that? I was really guilty. Really. And I got punished for it. I got what I deserved. And some of you this morning, oh, good, he got what he deserved. Some of the rest of you are like me, and you are blame deflectors too. You want to deflect the blame as much as possible. I've got to grab this. And in so doing, you know, there's a favorite phrase that we like to use. And the phrase is that it's not my fault, right? It's a statement of absolution. It's a release from responsibility. It's a statement of self-preservation, right? Trying to protect ourselves. And yes, something was done wrong here. I mean, something bad was done, but I'm not the one who's accountable for it. I'm not the one who's responsible for it. It's what Sarah said to Abraham when things went all haywire after they had their illegitimate child by Sarah's handmaiden. Their family starts falling apart, and Sarah says, "What? It's not my fault, Abraham. This is your fault." So what the Israelites said to Moses when they were wandering around the wilderness, and they're like, there doesn't appear to be any water, doesn't appear to be any food, and they are so far from home, and things just seem so wrong. Not our fault. Moses, this is your fault. It's what Pilate said to the crowd when they cried out for the blood of Jesus the day before his crucifixion. And I guess in that way, I've sort of always identified with Pilate. I know that's a terrible thing to say. You shouldn't say that as a preacher or even as a Christian, that you identify with Pilate. But I do. Maybe you have too. Wanting to deflect that blame. Before we jump right into this story of Pilate and Jesus, I want to give you just a little bit of background. We are at the point in the story, the narrative of the passion of the Christ, the death, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're at that point in the story where Jesus has already been arrested. He has been betrayed by Judas for 40 pieces of silver. You probably remember that story. In fact, Judas, realizing the horror of what he has done, has already repented in sorrow and hanged himself. And in the meantime, as he's doing this before the chief priests, Jesus is being paraded around through the night to to kings and high priests and anyone with authority. They're trying to find permission to get Jesus killed, as these religious leaders wanted to do. So they lead him around and around. They honestly believe that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. They honestly believe that he is a danger. He is a threat to the people of Israel, that he threatens stability, that he threatens religious heresy. And so eventually they wind up in the one place that they would have to go. Because before you can kill anyone in Jerusalem, before you can really kill anyone in Palestine, you had to go to the governing authorities, which would have been this military governor, which is how they find themselves standing in the praetorium before the judgment seat of this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. This morning we're going to do a little bit of an exercise. You're going to get to do something too. You don't just have to sit there this morning. Excuse me. We're going to do a responsive reading from Matthew chapter 27. So it's going to be up here on the screen. You're welcome to look in your Bibles as well, but there's going to be a particular translation that I'm using, so you'll be in concert with everybody else if you'll read it off the screen. I'm going to read the part of the narrator, which is in white, and the part of Pilate, which is in yellow. And you're going to read the part of the crowd because, you know, there's more of you. And you're going to read that together out loud. Like, you're going to read it out loud, not silently. And your part is going to be highlighted in red, so it should be really easy to see. In your case, red means go. So remember that. Am I doing something wrong here? Probably so. There it goes. Okay, thank you. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which one of these two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor.
Barabbas.
They answered. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. And they all answered.
Crucify him.
Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar or a riot was started, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered,
his blood is on us.
Let's let that just hang in the air for a moment. His blood is on us and on our children. What is going on here? What would bring anyone to make such a statement about themselves, much less about their children? His blood is on us and on our children. The Jewish religious leaders have roused their anger. Their blood is boiling, and they have begun very quickly to unify into a mob sort of mentality. Pilate, the governor standing up here, he believes in Jesus' innocence. And so he's trying to find a way to save this innocent man, and he offers them a choice. As was the custom on religious feast days in Palestine, he thought he would take them up and say, okay, well, I'll make this one of the guys who can be released. I'll let the people have their choice. I can release either Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus Barabbas. So he offers them this choice. And he thinks that these people will make the best choice. But that wasn't their nature. It's not our nature. Just as Jesus demonstrated in his parables, When the crowd refuses to allow the message of the gospel to penetrate their hearts, they become increasingly hardened to his mission, unable to repent, unable to believe. They've become so hardened at this point that no amount of goodness, no amount of miracles, no amount of good message, nothing can break through. It's like beating your hand against the side of a mountain. So they cry out. Instead of crying for the release of Jesus, they cry out, "Crucify him." That's the first time that this word appears in the Passion narrative. It'll be used six more times, but this is the first time the word "crucify" is used, and it comes from the very lips of the people that Jesus came to serve and to save. He comes to save them. They shall crucify him. Pilate is obviously worried about a riot breaking out. I mean, let's not absolve Pilate here. He could have called the whole thing off. He was in charge. But he's really, truly worried about a riot breaking out. And this wouldn't be the first time that a riot has broken out on Passover. Just 35 years earlier, Archelaus incited a riot when his father, Herod the Great, died. So there had been a riot already associated with Passover. Pilate knows this. Any governing authority would know this. This is the region I'm governing. These are the people I'm dealing with. Absolutely, he knows about the riot. Is there going to be another one today? Not on my watch. So he takes this bowl of water and he washes his hands. Now, this was a ritual. The pagans used it sometimes, but really it was Jewish in origins. The washing of the hands of the water, it dates all the way back to the law of the Jews. In fact, you can read about it in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe chapter 21, where God told the elders that of a town, he says, if you find a dead body, a murdered body in your city, and you don't know anything about it, here's what you do. You sacrifice a heifer, you break this heifer's neck, then you get a bowl of water and you wash your hands over the broken neck of this heifer, and you just, in this way, declare your innocence, that we did not spill this innocent blood. So Pilate takes up this ritual. He is speaking the Jewish language to declare himself innocent, in a sense. He's taken one of their customs to show them, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to have any part of this, right? And he uses that word about himself. He says, I am innocent. By the way, the word innocent, it's the same word that's used back up in verse 4 of chapter 27 when Judas is describing Jesus. Judas describes Jesus as innocent. Pilate describes himself as innocent. It's an almost technical term. Like if you were in a court of law and the judge pronounced the defendant either guilty or innocent. That sort of technical word. Pilate was using it just to evade responsibility for the actions that he was about to take. It's not my fault, he says. And so, there's no denying it. It really was his fault. Pilate was just as guilty of killing an innocent man as the Jewish leaders, as the crowd that was crying out, crucify him, as Barabbas was, as guilty of a murderer. You can't evade it. You can't, like, escape it. There's no amount of hand washing that can wash away that guilt. You can't absolve yourself of that. Pilate just doesn't realize it. He thinks he can just kind of step back and let it happen and it won't be his fault, but there's no denying it. Instead, he symbolically offers the responsibility to you, to the crowd, to the people. All the blame, all the guilt for the people. And they just like readily step up to the plate. And they cheerfully say, his blood be on us. And then for good measure, they throw in, which he didn't even ask for, and our children. And why not? They obviously did not believe in Jesus' innocence. I mean, they obviously believed he was really guilty. They had yelled for Barabbas to be free. They had yelled for Jesus to be crucified. they had caused the Roman governor now to do something he didn't want to do. They must be feeling on top of the world. What did it matter that they should be charged with the responsibility for something that they had brought about? Absolutely, we'll take it. That's on our kids too. Just as Jesus prophesied, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. Truly, I tell you, this will come..." There he goes. "Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation." So they did that. Doesn't it make you angry that they did this? Doesn't it stir your sense of injustice that this crowd of angry ruffians should get to make the life and death decision for the Son of God? That these religious leaders should have the power to decide whether Jesus lives or dies? Except notice one thing that Matthew does here. When he's describing the crowd here in verses 24 and 25, the word he uses to describe them there in verse 25, he doesn't call them the crowd. It's the word he uses everywhere else to describe this scene. He calls them the crowd, the crowd, the crowd. But here in verse 25, he calls them all the people. All the people. Laos. It's the Greek word there. Laos. For people. Now, in Matthew 27, 25, when all the people say, "His blood be on us and on our children," that word "people" is a really important word in Matthew because it's the word that he uses to describe the persons belonging to God. As in, the people of Israel. The people of God. So "people" is an almost technical term. And it's not just to describe random human beings. A people is God's hands and feet on the earth. And here he says it's all the people who say "His blood be on us and our children." This is no longer just a crowd. Matthew has done this on purpose. These people, these angry ruffians, these Jewish religious leaders have become representatives for all of the people of God. They represent an entire nation. It wasn't just them. It was the whole nation. And it wasn't just that nation. It wasn't just that generation. It was all nations. All generations. It was us. And that's what we have to understand today. That as broken and scarred sinners that you and I are, as people who have rebelled against the will of God, we bear every inch of responsibility that those people did there. Matthew 27, 25 has been used horrifically throughout the centuries to persecute Jewish people. But that's not what's going on at all. They're not to blame, at least not solely. They just happen to be us standing there. We bear every bit of responsibility that they do. We cannot say that it's not my fault, because it is. It is our responsibility. We are accountable. It is our fault. And if Jesus Christ had stayed dead and stayed buried, if his body had remained in that tomb, then that's exactly where you and I would stand today. We would just stand guilty, accountable, at fault. But he didn't, did he? Even though we ignorantly crucified our own Messiah, God takes our horrific deeds and he does something amazing with them. He takes our awfulness and he turns it into salvation. He turns it into forgiveness. God takes the worst thing we ever did and he turns it into the best thing he ever did. In the very first gospel sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, he indicts those same Jewish leaders. He indicts that same crowd who chanted, "Crucify him." He accuses them before God and everyone of being guilty of the blood of the Son of God. He accuses them. He calls them guilty. And then he calls for the rest of the crowd to beat them to death. It's maybe what I would have done. Maybe what you would have done. But that's not what Peter did. Peter does something amazing. He accuses them of the blood of Jesus. And then he offers them forgiveness and salvation. As appalling as their actions were on that day, those actions were used by God to save them from their sins, to create for himself a new nation, a new people. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in Romans 5:9. He said, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" God actually saves us through this spilled, innocent, righteous blood of Jesus. So it's with joy that we can say it together this time. Let's do that. His blood is on us and on our children. The resurrection means that this guilt can be pardoned if only we'll admit it. We'll say, "Yes, I'm guilty of the blood of Jesus. And now I'm willing, I'm ready to accept the blood of Jesus." Admit our part. Confess our fault. Acknowledge our guilt. Before we can ever be people of the resurrection, which is where we're headed, which is why so many are thinking about Easter today, before though we can be resurrection people, we have to first be crucifixion people. We have to accept our part in the death of Jesus before we can accept our inheritance because of his resurrection. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, I really can't think of a better day to start something new. What a great day. What a great opportunity God has offered. So if you're not a Christian, you certainly have that opportunity to come today. Have your sins washed away. Put on Jesus Christ in baptism to confess him as Lord and as Savior. Most of us this morning are already Christians, though. At least most of us assembled here this morning. But maybe you, like me, have kind of been doing Christianity the way Pilate tried to do his relationship with Jesus. "All right, God, I'm sorry, but it wasn't my fault. You know, I hate that your son was killed. I hate that you went through all this. That was a terrible thing that those people did. And thank goodness it happened." But to do that denies your responsibility, denies your fault. He said, "If it wasn't for you and me, he wouldn't have had to go there." So maybe this morning you're ready to accept your blame, accept your responsibility. If you need prayers for forgiveness, prayers for encouragement or help, we want you to know that we're here for you this morning. If there's anything we can do, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. No other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives.